Morning. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. So we will be starting a new adult Bible class series this morning on the Gospel of Mark. And so before we get started, let's go ahead and let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you for giving us another day on planet Earth. And we pray that you would, Lord, guide this time. We pray that you would just guide this entire series as we look through the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. May we see his glory, his beauty, his wisdom, his majesty as God in flesh walked among us on earth. And we pray that you would guide everything, guide our discussion. Lord, illumine our hearts to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you have your Bible, it wouldn't hurt to turn to the book of Mark this morning. We'll look at the first few verses of Mark this morning, but generally what I kind of wanted to do is to kind of give some background and the buildup of the Gospel of Mark, and really of Christ coming in general. So if somebody could turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 41, I'll ask someone to read it in a few minutes. And then Mark chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. And also, if somebody could turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 51. So I'll ask to read them in a few minutes, and it'll be known why in a few moments. And so if you've studied any of the Gospels or anything like that, you might be aware that most scholars, at least nowadays, consider the Gospel of Mark to be the earliest of the four Gospels written, right? So in our Bible, in the New Testament, there are four different Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And most scholars will tell you that John was written last, and Mark was written first. And then Matthew and Luke are sometime in between, probably very closely related to one another. But it's surprising, or it's interesting, though, that up until like the 1800s, almost the unanimous consensus was that Matthew was actually written first, and then the book of Mark was written later as like an abbreviated version of it, kind of the short story version of it. That's all kind of theory, but when it comes to dating books of the Bible, a lot of times we have to rely on, because it's not like when Mark or Paul or Peter or whoever wrote any book in the Bible, it's not like they said, okay, sometimes when we write a letter to somebody, we might put like the today's date like in the corner or something like that. I'll do that sometimes if I write somebody a card. But they didn't do that, right? So it's not in the scripture itself exactly what year or month or whatever it was written in. So we have to rely on a group of people called the Church Fathers, right? People like Justin Martyr or Irenaeus and those guys. But it was like, again, modern scholarship says that it's likely the earliest of the Gospels that was written. And it was written by a man named John Mark, most likely, who is mentioned in the New Testament. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter mentions him. And he's probably the same person as well in Acts, if you remember in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Mark are traveling and Barnabas wants to bring Mark along, Paul refuses, so they actually split up and there's some kind of a dispute and a division there. So Paul takes Silas and goes one direction, and then Barnabas takes Mark and goes another direction. So that's probably the same person here. And again, the Gospels were pretty anonymous, right? While the dating might not be there, a lot of the books of the New Testament, the author discloses himself, right? Paul at the beginning of a letter will say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and so on. And so he kind of puts his signature on the letter. But the Gospels don't do that. And so we have to find, in order to find who wrote it, again, it's not going to be completely certain, but there might be little clues here and there on who the writer was of the Gospel of Mark. And so whoever has Mark chapter 14, verse 51, if you could please read so we can all hear. This might give us a funny little clue to who wrote the book. Mark 14, 51. Right, so some have said, because in ancient documents it was customary for somebody to kind of put a hidden disclosure of the authorship within it. And a lot of scholars have said that the young man, it's possible it could have been Mark, because he was likely young at the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And it's just kind of a random detail there that's not in the other gospels. This young man who had just a linen cloth on him, he ran away because he was scared, and he was naked because the linen cloth came off. What an odd little detail. Yes?
In growing up in a liberal church, especially as of recent couple of decades, because my family is still involved, there were suggestions that this suggested there was something funny going on, that he was naked in a sheet, if you can believe that. And why else was it there? And I said, I told Mom, she had heard this secondhand, I go, Mom, it has to do with the suddenness of this seizure in the middle of the night. They have clothes, they got one set of clothes, they wash them, they cover themselves, and they had to flee so quickly that this is how this happened. And so it's just bizarre the way people distort things.
Interesting. I have to admit, I've never heard that one before.
It was good to me, too. Ooh.
Well, yeah, I don't think that's why Mark put it in. So anyway, it might be a little clue to authorship there. If you read your study Bible or whatnot on it, on that verse, it might allude to something like that. And so regarding the dating of Mark, it's likely it was written sometime in the 50s or 60s. And really, there's not complete agreement on it, because again, it's more of an art, right? It's not a fixed science on dating a book of the Bible. But it depends on, there are some who would say, depending on different writings from the church fathers, like in the first and second centuries, it depends on whether or not you think that Mark wrote his gospel before or after Peter's death. Because as we know, Mark was a close associate with the apostle Peter. And so that's why a lot of times Mark has been referred to kind of as Peter's gospel in a sense, because he gets a lot of his information from Peter, who was an eyewitness, who was one of the inner 12. Really one of the inner three within the 12. And so does Mark write it while Peter's still alive, or does he write it after Peter's death? And so that depending on how you take that would determine obviously the date of it, because we know around the time when Peter died, it was probably around AD 64 to AD 68, sometime during the end of Nero's reign as Roman emperor. But there are some, as I mentioned, Papias and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, they write kind of extensively on this around the year AD 140, if you're interested. And so as we'll see, it seems, and so we've seen who likely wrote it, probably around the time frame in which it was written, and who it was to whom it was written was likely a Roman Gentile audience. Unlike Matthew, who is clearly writing for a Jewish audience because of his use of the Old Testament, his allusion to Hebrew words and things like that. But Mark was probably written to Gentiles, those who weren't affiliated with Judaism, who didn't really know much of the Hebrew Bible or what we call the Old Testament. And there are some clues to this. If somebody has Mark chapter 5, verse 41, if you could go ahead and read it.
He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up.
And then Mark 7, verses 2 through 4.
Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches.
Right, thank you. And so in the first example that Mr. Terry read, we see how Mark is kind of translating the phrase that Jesus uses there. right? And also in Mark 7 that Giovanna just read, so we see where Mark really kind of gives a commentary or an explanation on the Pharisees' customs regarding hand washing and those things. Because those were Jewish ideas, right? The Pharisees were Jews, and so one of the party of the Jews, and so they had certain customs on hand washing and ritual, kind of a ritual kind of thing before eating, so as not to be kind of defiled, right, by perhaps eating food that an unclean person might have touched. And so Mark explains that, because the Roman or the Gentile at the time would have no idea of that. They don't know the ins and outs of Jewish customs and all of these things and the Pharisaical laws that they had. So Mark kind of discloses that to his audience. So it just kind of makes us think that, well, maybe he's probably writing it for Gentiles, not Israel, not Jews. And again, as I mentioned earlier, up until about the 1800s, the majority consensus was that Matthew was actually written first. And so this might not be all that important to us, right, which was written before first, Matthew or Mark, but it kind of allows us to understand the interconnectedness of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called synoptic gospels, because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a lot of the same material is in all three of them, right? The same parables, the same sayings of Jesus. And there's a fourth gospel missing, right? John. Because John has a lot of its own material that is only within John. And there are different reasons for that, but nonetheless, if you hear the term synoptic gospel, that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. So any questions on that? So if we look at Mark now in verse 1, we actually get into the text. We'll look at the first few verses of Mark and kind of, again, like I said, the build-up to it. We won't get very deeply into the text because I want to kind of give some build-up and background to it. But so Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Again, I think Pastor John alluded to the suddenness, right? And that's kind of a theme in a different sense, a theme all throughout the Gospel of Mark, where everything happens very quickly, which kind of gives credence to the idea that Peter was behind it, because we see Peter's personality, very spontaneous, very kind of shoot from the hip, so to speak, right? And so it kind of, when you see Peter's character and the things that he asks and the things that he says, kind of makes sense that he would be kind of a, you know, immediate kind of storyteller. So if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know the word in English, right, is gospel. And I'll ask the question, I know many of us probably know what the term means in the original language. What does gospel mean? Good news, right? And that's true. Good tidings, glad tidings, good news, right? And so Mark is starting off, right? And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Greek term, as you might be aware, is euangelion. And so kind of, which I would hypothesize, I guess, is where we get kind of the word evangelist or evangelical, euangelion. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And the verb form of it in Greek is, I'm going to try to pronounce it correctly, euangelizomai. I think that's how you pronounce it. I'm guessing where maybe we get the term evangelism. I'm not an expert, so I can't really definitively say that, but I guess it would make sense. And the term euangelizomai is used in the Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. And if you're unaware, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Hebrew Bible originally was written in Hebrew, right? And then I think it was two or three centuries before Christ, maybe later than that. But they translated, a group of about 70 or 72 translators translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And so if we look at the original Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, the word evangelizomai is used in Isaiah 52, verse 7, which is where Isaiah says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who bring evangelizomai. And so this was, it's not necessarily a religious word. The word was kind of a secular word in Greece and Rome, in ancient Greece and Rome. It was actually, there's an old inscription from about 9 BC regarding the Emperor Augustus, where there was an inscription on an artifact where it said, it described him as the Roman emperor who would bring good tidings, or euangelion. So apparently this term was used in emperor worship. So it wasn't simply a Bible term, but it was a secular term that now Mark is using it, is kind of redeeming that word to describe Christ's work and the coming of the Son of God. And so prior to Mark's writing, prior to the gospel writers, the term gospel would never have been used, because now we'll use it as a term for a book, right? The Gospel of Mark, or the Gospels, or the four Gospels, or whatnot. But up until Mark wrote, or the gospel writers wrote, the term was never used in that way. It was never used as like a title for a written document. And so Mark, if he was the first one who, if he was the first gospel writer, then it's likely then he would have been the first person to use this term to describe, to use the term to describe a book, right? Saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Again, before that, no one really used it as a, is that sound the speaker? Sorry, I keep thinking something is falling in it. Sorry, because I can't really tell what's making that sound. Like, is something falling? And then it just magically gets back up. I don't know. So the Gospels as a whole, right? You may be aware, we're not to take the Gospels as literal biographies in the modern day sense. Right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not interested in giving a full synopsis of Christ's life. If they were, they would have written much more about his childhood, right, or his education, but there's none of that. So it's been said that, you know, the Gospels are kind of more like passion narratives with a really long introduction. Right, think about that for a second. It kind of makes sense, because really, so much of the Gospels deals really with just the last life of Christ before his crucifixion. So there's no information regarding his childhood. There's very little about his familial background, his familial life, like his family life. Little to say about his occupation, his education, his personal likes and dislikes, right? None of the typical aspects that we expect in a modern day biography, right? None of those, very little of those things. And so we're not to take the Gospels as biographies in the modern day sense. They are a biography in the sense that they describe his life and work in a sense, but not like in the same way that we read. Like if you were to read a biography about Abraham Lincoln, it would probably start off saying he was born in such and such a place, he grew up, and his, something about his parents. There's not a whole lot of that stuff in the Gospels regarding Jesus. And as we read Mark, as you read Mark, it's unique in the sense that it omits one major aspect of Jesus from the get-go. And what is it? What does Mark omit that Matthew and Luke include, and John kind of even goes even further than Matthew and Luke do? What's one thing missing from Mark that we would say is an essential aspect of Christian faith?
The birth of Jesus.
The virgin birth, right? Mark doesn't mention it, right? That's not to say that the virgin birth is not true, or that the writer of Mark did not believe in the virgin birth, but it's interesting to kind of speculate as to why it's not included. But we have to be honest and say the virgin birth is nowhere to be found in Mark. Again, that's not to say that it's not true and that we should abandon it. But nonetheless, and John doesn't include it either. But John goes even further, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so John kind of even goes further than that. And so as we read Mark, we'll see it's very action-packed, right? Mark is, we'll see there's a theme of Jesus as a healer. He's powerful over nature, disease, power over demons, right? So Mark, it's been said that Mark is much more concerned about what Jesus does than only what Jesus says. So Mark, there are teaching discourses from Christ, but not to the extent of Matthew, Luke, and John. So Mark seems to be much more interested in what Jesus does. As we'll see here, even in the first chapter, we'll see later when we look at next week, we'll see Jesus is already healing, casting out demons in the synagogue, right? From the get-go. And Mark has a sense of urgency, right? Because as we'll see, the term, the Greek term for immediately appears in the New Testament about 59, 60 times, somewhere around there. And 41 of those are in Mark. So out of all of the books in the New Testament, 2/3 of the use of the term immediately are used in Mark alone. So that's kind of immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark is going quickly. And again, I don't know if I mentioned this before or if I've mentioned this at another time, but the Gospels, particularly Mark here, we'll focus on Mark for the time being, of course, but Mark is not, we ought not to take Mark as a strict chronology. So in the sense that if Mark wrote that this took place before the prior event, we ought not to take it as if it literally occurs after this, or after whatever was previously said. And the church writer, the church fathers say similar things as well. And the idea there is that there are certain themes and that we're not, we can get in a kind of a strange kind of place if we take it as if these are literally chronologically, this is how it happened. I'm just saying that up front because I'm not in this study. I won't necessarily take it as if it's a strict chronology. That's just me, and I think many other teachers would approach it in the same light. So I just want to be transparent about that. But so now again, we'll look briefly here at the text. We'll look at the first half dozen verses or so, and then we'll start next week with what Jesus, when Jesus comes and proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So in verse 1, we looked at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Your translation might have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It might not, because there's, in the ancient manuscripts, there's what's called a textual variant there. It's not all that important for us right now. But so again, the euangelion was like a herald, an announcement that something is about to change, that there's a new kind of a new order in the world, so to speak. And so that's why it was used for Roman emperors. And now Mark is saying, he's like heralding, announcing, this is the beginning of Christ's reign, of the reign of the Son of God. And in verses 2 and 3, Mark is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. But as you read here in verse 2, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But one of these verses here, if you look in Isaiah, you won't find it. But it's in Malachi. And so that's led some skeptics to say, well, see, Mark, the Bible is filled with errors because Mark says that Isaiah said something that he didn't. Malachi says it. But he says it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And that's really just, that was customary in ancient times to, if you're quoting from multiple sources, to attribute them all to the main, more prominent or more significant source, which in this case would have been Isaiah, because Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is much more packed than Malachi, right? Isaiah was considered a more significant figure just because his book is so large, right? And Malachi is just several chapters. So if you hear somebody say, well, you know, Mark is not telling the truth, the Bible is not infallible, it's filled with errors because he quotes Malachi, but he says it's Isaiah. Did Mark just not know his Old Testament well enough and he thought Isaiah said it when Malachi did? Just a little, just how we can approach that kind of question. But so imagine here, that at this point, God has kind of, in a sense, been silent with Israel for 400 to 500 years at this point. prior to Mark writing these words, or prior to the Gospels being written. And there's in that period between when Malachi was written and when the Gospels was written is called the intertestamental period. Just a big word. All it means is the time between the two testaments. So the Old Testament was written, and it's not as if the New Testament was written immediately after that. There were several hundred years in between. And so we would say that God was, in a sense, silent, because there was no, if you have your Bible here, there's no words from God during that 400 or 500 year period. But there were other writings written at that time. If you've heard the term the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, those are the books that were written, for the most part, they were written between the two testaments. Books like Enoch, or 1st and 2nd Maccabees, or the book of Tobit. Like, if you've heard those, what are those? What are those books? Those are the books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you might ask, you know, it's a fair question to ask, well, why don't we include those books in the Bible? And this study isn't going to be just on that, but I'll touch upon it for just a second. So those books, right, if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, there were all these other books written, how do you know that what you have is really the Bible? Or why did they remove those other books, as they might say? First of all, those books, the Jews had a custom in the temple where they would lay up scrolls of all of the books in the Old Testament. Right? They would have a scroll of Isaiah, they would have a scroll of Genesis, the Torah, Psalms, Proverbs, and all of the books that we have in the Old Testament here. And they would lay up scrolls for those in the temple. They never did that for any of the books that we would call the Apocrypha. The 1st and 2nd Maccabees, they were never included. So the Jews never accepted them as a whole, as the nation of Israel, as God-breathed, as God's word. The apostles never quoted them in the New Testament. We read the New Testament. They never quoted from those. I believe it's Jude that quotes the book of Enoch, but not in a sense where it's thus saith the Lord and it's authoritative. Just to quote it doesn't mean that you're using it as authoritative. And most importantly, Jesus never quoted from them. Whenever Jesus says, it is written, he's quoting from the books that we consider the Old Testament canon. So the last verses of the Old Testament, where Malachi says in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, right, just trying to bridge the gap between the Old Testament and New Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So we see Elijah is mentioned right at the end of the Old Testament. At the conclusion of the Hebrew Bible, if we wanted to use the term, the first canon of Scripture. And now at the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, at the beginning of Mark, now we see it unfold, where Elijah is coming. Who is Elijah in the Gospels? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptizer. And so it's like Mark is trying to bridge the gap. And you ever watch, you know, you watch a movie and then they make a sequel. And I always think it's interesting when there is a sequel that starts off right where the first movie ended. Right? I always think that's interesting. And so it's almost like Mark is trying to create that kind of environment there, where it's the Old Testament ends with Elijah, and now it's going to start here immediately with Elijah coming in John the Baptist. Not that John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated or some weird kind of spiritual thing like that, but in the spirit of Elijah, where he comes and he does the work of the Lord in the sense that he prepares the way for the Messiah to come. And so now is the time, right? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God is near. The Messiah has come. And so John the Baptist is preparing the way as the forerunner, announcing, heralding the euangelion, the good news that make way, the Messiah is going to come. The one who was promised in Isaiah and all throughout the prophets, who would come and redeem God's people. Now he's here. He's come now. Verses 4 and 5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So John the Baptist is preaching exactly what Jesus is going to preach. Repent! The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is near. It's close. And so it says he appeared baptizing in the river Jordan, which I think you can still be baptized in the river Jordan. I think people come from all over the world to be baptized in the Jordan River because that's where Jesus was baptized. And baptism is not, there's no background on baptism given here. And it's not really, it's not performed in the Old Testament. It kind of just comes onto the scene. But it's alluded to with Noah and the flood. You might ask, well, how is baptism connected with Noah and the flood? If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, I won't read it all here for time's sake, but if you'd like, you can. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, where Peter is writing and he's basically saying that just as Noah and his family were saved through the flood, so will God's people, so will we be saved through the waters of baptism. And again, Peter's not saying that we are saved by baptism, but the idea is there is it's a symbol of dying to self. It's a symbol of repentance, death, and resurrection. And so just as Noah was saved through the flood, so will we be saved through baptism in that sense, because of what it pictures. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. So he was different. He was a man of the wilderness. And you might ask, well, what is the significance there of being clothed with camel's hair and wearing a leather belt? If you remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, there's a short little description of Elijah given. And here's what it says. He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So it's not necessarily a coincidence what John the Baptist is wearing. It's an allusion to Elijah, the prophet who we were told would come prior to the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verses 7 and 8. And he preached, John the Baptizer, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So it's like John the Baptist is saying, lest you think I am preaching on my own authority or that I'm bringing my own message, there's going to come one right after me whom I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes, basically. I'm not worthy to perform a task that a slave would normally perform for his master. And a little detail here that Mark, this will be kind of a theme here, that again, Mark is giving the quick story. He omits what Matthew includes in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Matthew says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But Mark doesn't include that here. And as we know, Jesus, along with the Father, brings the Holy Spirit. So Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, meaning he will perform a redeeming work of bringing the Holy Spirit to indwell within you, as we've seen, as Pastor John has preached through Acts, and we've seen in Acts chapter 2, where that prophecy is fulfilled with the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of God's people, not simply certain people at certain times. In verse 9, so John the Baptist has announced that this one who he's not even worthy to tie his sandals, this one is going to come. He's the Messiah, the longed-for Messiah of Israel. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Let me say, why would Jesus need to be baptized? Right? Why do you need to? Why would someone who professes faith in Christ need to be baptized? Well, Jesus commands it, but of what it pictures, right? Again, as I mentioned earlier, it pictures death and resurrection. We die to ourselves. We die to the old man, the old flesh. We rise up in newness of life to now live a resurrected life, in a sense, for Christ. To now die to what you were living before, and now you rise up, and now you live for God. You live for Christ. But Jesus has no old man. He has no sinful flesh. Right? Why would Jesus need to be baptized? And it's a fair question. And to kind of get that answer, we would have to look at the other Gospels. For example, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, where Jesus says, this is done. When John the Baptist kind of says, well, you should be baptizing me, right? But Jesus says, no, this needs to be done. Why? To fulfill the scripture, to fulfill all righteousness. And to lead by example, right? This ought to be done to fulfill all righteousness so that Jesus is our example, right? If Jesus commands others to baptize or be baptized, it's different if he was baptized himself, right? As that example. And he doesn't call others to do something that he has not done himself. Verses 10 through 11, a great picture here. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So we see really all members of the Trinity here, present at the same time. And this is the first recorded public proclamation of Jesus being divine, Jesus being God's Son. God the Father saying, this is my Son, or you are my Son, with you I am well pleased. And so Jesus comes and is baptized, and the Father in heaven, it's like he announces to all that are present, this is the one who will save my people. Right? The one who left heaven and came to breathe the dust of earth and to dwell with man. And just a little, won't dwell on it, but just a little tidbit there regarding baptism. When he came up out of the water, that means he went down to the water and came back up. Doesn't say when he wiped the water off from his head. Moving on. So right after his baptism, he is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. It says he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So again, he was with the wild animals, kind of signifying the dire situation he was in. Right? His only company were just wild animals who presumably could attack and destroy people. But the Son of God, putting on human flesh, he subjected himself to weakness, to hunger, thirst, fatigue, loneliness, right? To be tempted by Satan right after his baptism. And this is something as well. It's not just Mark who says this happened immediately after. Matthew says the same thing. That this was right after his baptism. He is led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And you have to read Matthew 4 to get details of that encounter, but we know that Jesus responded to Satan's temptations with the scripture, right? It is written, and so on. And so we see John the Baptizer preparing the way, being the first one to preach repentance and forgiveness of your sins, baptism, because the kingdom of God is near, right? And he's baptizing others in the Jordan River, in the wilderness. And again, remember what the wilderness signifies to God's people, to Israel, right? Being lost, kind of wandering from God, God's silence, right? But now the silence of God ends in Mark chapter 1. During those 400 years or so where we would say God was kind of in a sense silent because there was no authoritative scripture being written and used by God's people as a whole, but now God enters human history like never before. Right? Sure, God acted in human history, We see, obviously, he created the universe. He's obviously acting in creation when he creates creation. Cursing the universe because of Adam and Eve's sin. The flood, right, where God sends a global flood onto the earth to destroy everyone and everything except for 8 people and 2 of each animal. Right, in the Exodus, where God performs a great miracle within his creation and parts the Red Sea so that his people can walk through on dry land. He's speaking to his people. So God has worked in history up until this point, or up to this point, but God had never entered creation in human flesh like you and me before. And so, but now that time has come, and that's what John the Baptist is heralding. That's what Mark is heralding as he's writing this. God has actually entered his creation to be subjected to the things we just listed. Fatigue, hunger, loneliness, sickness, thirst, being cold, to those things that God had never experienced before in a human body. But that now the time is fulfilled. And it's really an eschatological event that is taking place here. Ushering in kind of a new eschaton. Right, a new paradigm of human life where now the Messiah has come. Ushering in a new era of human history. And so just a little side note here, we'll wrap it up, but just a little side note here, as many commentators have said, that this time period in which Jesus actually is born and comes into the world is not a coincidence, because it was the perfect time in history for that to take place. Because there was a great peace in Rome at the time and peace in Israel at the time, where there was not an active period of constant war like there were many decades before and after. And so setting the table for his coming. So God, there's no coincidence with God. God does what he does for a purpose. So this was the perfect and planned time for Jesus to come. And so this is just all of the buildup. Notice Jesus himself has not said anything at this point that we've read. But we'll start next week with Jesus' proclamation that the time is fulfilled. So we'll look at, what does that mean, the time is fulfilled? What is he speaking of? And because it's obviously not the end of the world, right? We've lived 2,000 years and since then, but the time was fulfilled. And so for that time, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, there will come one who will crush the serpent's head. And so now this is the time when that one has come, and he will defeat Satan once and for all. And so then, even since then, Satan still has power, but he's a defeated foe because his head has been crushed. And so this won't be a complete kind of verse-by-verse exposition, but we'll touch upon a lot of things. And so maybe some things or some subjects or topics maybe that we're not as familiar with. Like, for example, just to disclose here up front, we'll have to look at something called textual criticism, particularly when we get to the end of Mark in chapter 16. So we'll touch upon that, but that's down the road, but just kind of an idea of what's to come. But instead of a verse by verse kind of close exposition, I'm not equipped or kind of adequate enough for that. So it'll be kind of more of a survey of Mark, but it'll be great. It's always good to be reminded of Christ's actual life here on earth, right? To be reminded of that and what he said and taught while he was here in a physical body, and to just see his example, right? If nothing else. And so let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we come to you again, and again, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And we pray that whatever was said from you, that it would resonate in our hearts. Lord, and we just pray for blessing on the continuation of this study, that you would guide me, guide all of us, Lord, as we look at the gospel according to Mark. And we pray for the time, our time now of corporate worship, that you would bless our time, that everything would be done in a way that's glorifying and honoring to you. And we pray for Pastor John as he brings the word. Pray that you would come upon him, and that you would embolden him to speak the truth in love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.